Dear Lord, thank you so much for the opportunity to be here today. And we just pray for Richard as he speaks to us. And we ask that everyone here would learn something about you. Amen. So today's reading is taken from 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 to chapter 6, verse 2. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honour, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. The scripture says, "Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain, and the workers deserve his wages. Do not entertain an accusation against the elder, unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. But those elders who are sinning, you are to reprove before everyone, so that the others may take warning. I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. Do not be hasty in the laying on the hands, and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. The sins of some are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not obvious cannot remain hidden forever. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters should not show them disrespect just because they are fellow believers. Instead, they should serve them even better, because their masters are dear to them as fellow believers and are devoted to the welfare of their slaves. These are the things you are to teach and insist on."
Now, we've been hearing over the last few weeks the constant refrain in 1 Timothy that the church, that is the Christian family of believers, is supposed to be visibly different to the world around us. And through that difference, the church should act as a beacon, attracting in many who are not yet Christians. I wonder, though, what we most naturally think are the distinctives of the Christian. What are the big differences that people should notice between the family of believers and the non-Christian world around us? In fact, why don't you just turn to the person next to you around your tables and discuss that question, brainstorm that question for 30 seconds. What are the big visible differences we should expect to see between Christians and non-Christians? 30 seconds. That's 30 seconds up. And I'm not going to ask you for your answers, but I'm guessing that the sorts of things we most obviously think of are to do with sex and relationships, drunkenness, money and materialism, those sorts of areas. But as well as those things, I think there's one other big area where Christians should be different, which comes up repeatedly in the pages of the New Testament, and that is respect. Respect. We might regard respect and godly order as traditional values which at best are nice to haves but are basically a bit outdated. Today we prefer to think that respect must be earned, don't we? And that fits with a kind of meritocratic society where birthright and privilege are dirty words, and instead we need to earn the respect of others. That's one of the big drivers of career. The idea that we might fight for recognition. Pay disputes are often as much about respect as they are about materialism. Whether you're a nurse or teacher or a premiership footballer, we judge how much we're respected or recognised by the size of our pay packet. And of course, there's some truth in that modern view of respect. Those holding positions of honour should be respectable. A society where people are honoured mainly because of an accident of birth is not a healthy society. But I wonder whether, in the absence of an ultimate framework in which to find respect and order in society, our pursuit of respect tends to tip over into one of two distortions. The first distortion, I think, is that we can tend to idolise those who are very successful. We're going to be thinking today about church leaders and about bosses at work. And if we apportion respect where it seems most obviously earned, we can tend to worship those who are most obviously outstanding among their peers. More often, though, our distortion goes the other way. And our love of meritocracy means that even where someone has enjoyed relative success, we still deny them respect. We say about our church leaders or about our bosses, well, they haven't earned my respect. He doesn't deserve to be in that position. I wonder whether you can recognise that description of our culture. Can you recognise in yourself that tendency to worship the most successful and to disrespect everyone else? Our Bible passage today gives a more healthy and more attractive perspective on respect. If we Christians put it into practice, it should display a remarkably beautiful difference between the Christian community and the world around us. If you're here as a guest today, I hope you can see the difference in the Christians that you know. At the start of 1 Timothy 5, Paul is continuing his instructions to his protege Timothy in sorting out the messy church situation in a place called Ephesus. And he turns his attention to Christian relationships as the family of God. In the key verse at the heart of the letter, chapter 3, verse 5, Paul has described the church as God's household or family. And now in chapter 5, he says that older men should be treated as fathers, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters. In verses 3 to 16, which we're not going to cover in detail, he applies those family relationships to talking about honouring widows, those older women or mothers who don't have men in their households to provide for them. In a society where respect has to be earned, why would we respect the most vulnerable people in society, as widows were in the culture then? And verse 3 of chapter 5 is a subheading for the section that follows. It says, give proper recognition or honour to those widows who are really in need. Part of the church's distinctive witness is how it looks after the vulnerable within the Christian family. The next subheading comes at the start of our passage up there on the sheet, chapter 5, verse 17. Paul uses the same root word for honour or respect to say that elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honour. And then the next heading is in chapter 6, verse 1, beginning of the last main paragraph there on the sheet. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect or honour. The word is the same. We're going to look first then at the instruction to honour elders, and we'll move as quickly as we can so that we can spend good time on honour for our bosses. In verse 17 onwards, Paul wants elders to be honoured. He's referring to those older men who have particular responsibility in church life, the overseers and possibly the deacons that he talked about in chapter 3. He says that those who do their job well are worthy of double honour, especially those who toil or struggle in preaching and teaching. And he justifies his command in verse 18 there from Scripture. The first quotation from Scripture is from Deuteronomy 25, where the Israelites were told to allow an ox to feed from the grain it was threshing underfoot as payment for its hard work. And so just the same, our elders are to receive payments for their work. And the second quotation there is from Jesus himself, recorded in Luke chapter 10. It says, the worker deserves his wages. By the time Paul wrote 1 Timothy, Luke's gospel seems already to have been written and to be regarded as scripture. It suggests that the gospels were written much earlier than some scholars say they were. So we're to honour church leaders. And one implication of that is that they should be properly paid. Brethren churches, for example, are wrong to rule out having paid leaders, as some brethren churches do. There's a challenge to all of us in how we think about church leaders, though, isn't there? Do we go along with the caricature of Rowan Atkinson or of the Vicar of Dibley, poking fun at church leaders as weak and ineffectual? I think there's a particular challenge here for me. Evangelicals like me in the Church of England can be very dismissive and disrespectful of other clergy and to senior members of the church hierarchy. But no, we are to honour church leaders, even where we disagree with them. As Paul put it earlier in the letter, to be a leader of a church is a noble task. And that explains, I think, the twin commands that come next in verses 19 and 20. He tells Timothy not to receive accusations lightly, but to rebuke sinners publicly. It's a serious thing to make an allegation against a church leader. They are to be regarded with honour, and so trivial accusations about perceived slip-ups or slights should be discouraged. In our culture today, and I suspect in Ephesus in the first century, we can quickly fling accusations around and find reasons to disrespect those in positions that should demand honour. That can be particularly seen, I think, in some congregational churches, like Baptist churches, where people can go around stirring up opposition to the minister in the hope of voting him out in favour of someone better. No, we must not have a Chelsea Football Club attitude to leadership. For exactly the same reason, though, because we must honour elders, we should rebuke sinful elders publicly. Where a serious allegation is made with witnesses, well, that needs to be dealt with utmost seriousness. And the challenge here is particularly for those of us who have a very high view of church leaders. There can be a temptation to ignore a leader's sin, or to disbelieve it, or to deal with them behind closed doors, to move them on quietly, or let them retire with reputation intact. The concern is sometimes for the public reputation of the church. But just imagine how the reputation of the Roman Catholic Church would be different if the first paedophilia scandals had been dealt with publicly and justice was seen to be done. Other people who attempted to do the same would have been warned, and an endemic sin which seems to have flourished with official protection for many years would have been averted. I wonder, how are accusations and misdemeanours dealt with in your church? How do they compare with your football club or with political parties? Are leaders treated with honour, not constantly harried for trivial complaints? It should be very hard to get rid of a church leader. The only grounds I can see in Scripture is if they disqualify themselves through manifest sin. If they're not disqualified, but we just don't think they're very good at their job, as far as I can see, the only options are either to get behind them and support them the best we can, or to move churches. But if they do disqualify themselves through sin, they must be properly, publicly rebuked, rather than having the sin hushed up. Do you see that this is a terrifically attractive vision for church leadership? It runs counter to the frenetic, results-driven, gospel-fueled atmosphere of our football clubs, our political parties, our workplaces. And Paul's solemn charge in verse 21 reflects the need to do this without partiality or favouritism. Just as we must be slow to accept accusations against elders, so we must be slow when it comes to appointing replacements. That's Paul's last point in this subsection. He says, don't appoint leaders quickly, but keep yourself pure. The idea seems to be that if we appoint a leader whose sin has not yet become obvious, we will be held accountable for their sin as well. And just in case Timothy misunderstands the command to keep himself pure, Paul adds a command in verse 23 against asceticism. Just look at verse 23. He says, you can stop being teetotal now. It's hard to imagine that odd little personal instruction being dropped in there, by the way, if this letter wasn't written by Paul. Some scholars say that it was written much later by someone else. But that doesn't make sense of this little aside. Just as earlier in the letter, Paul wrote that overseers should not be new believers and that deacons must be tested first and then serve, so here, because the primary qualification for church leadership is godliness, we must take time to see whether that godliness is sustained. So how are leaders appointed in your church? Are paid leaders recruited on the basis of their training and their qualifications alone, without any attempt to find out whether their godliness has been sustained over the long term? What about unpaid leaders? Church wardens, home group leaders, and so on. Are they appointed simply because they're successful in business, or just because they're willing? Better leave a position unfilled than appoint someone who turns out to be a sinner. Honour elders. Church leaders have a spiritually highly significant role in saving and changing the world. The way the church manages its leadership appointments and disappointments should be a powerful contrast to the world around us. Let's move on, though. That was all a quick run through the issue of church leaders. Do talk to me if it's thrown up issues or questions and so on. But let's spend our remaining time on the issue of honour or respect for our bosses at work, because that's going to be most applicable for most of us here. When chapter 6, verse 1 there, the beginning of the last main paragraph, says, all who are under the yoke of slavery. We mustn't think this is about the African forced slave trade. Slavery in the first century wasn't racially based. You could sell yourself into slavery and you could buy yourself out of slavery. So it wasn't that different to having a contract of employment today. And I think we can validly apply these principles to our relationships with our bosses. And the one big principle which comes out not just here, but time and again in the New Testament, in Ephesians 6, in Colossians 3, in Titus 2, in 1 Peter 2, the principle is that we must show respect to our bosses. I wonder whether you thought of that as we were discussing earlier. The reason we're given here in verse 1 is so that the God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. In other words, it's for the sake of the public reputation of Christianity itself. Isn't that remarkable? When we're thinking about how we're distinctive as Christians in a non-Christian culture, we might not be sleeping with our girlfriend or boyfriend. We might not be a drunkard. We might not be greedy for money. But are we honouring our bosses? The challenge is especially acute when we remind ourselves where non-Christians are most likely to meet Christians. It's at work, isn't it? And the primary command for Christian distinctiveness in our working relationships is that we honour our bosses. It's not just because they deserve it. They might be appallingly bad bosses. I've just been memorising the parallel verses in 1 Peter 2. It says, slaves, be subject for the Lord's sake to your masters, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For it is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. How are you doing in showing honour to your boss, especially if they're harsh and unfair towards you? You don't know my boss, you might be thinking. Well, come and tell me about it afterwards. Of course, there are procedures where we can blow the whistle, where there are particular unfair things going on in extreme cases. But it's especially where bosses are harsh and unfair, especially where they don't seem to deserve our respect, that Christian witness will be at its most remarkable. We will be the ones in the office who fall silent and excuse ourselves when the gossip and the criticism starts. People will ask us how we can carry on treating our bosses with respect when they've behaved so badly. I think Christians can sometimes have a sort of super-spiritual, ascetic despising of our bosses. If they're not Christians, they might be respected in the world's eyes, but we see them as sinners against God, and therefore why should we show them respect and honour? But time and again, the Bible tells us that we're to honour, respect, submit to, obey our bosses at work. I wonder, do people notice a difference about your witness? Just last week, someone at the Aldersgate Talks told me that he had been stopped on the stairs at work and congratulated by one of the managers in HR for a promotion that had just been announced. He had been promoted to a significant position of responsibility in the firm. And this person from HR said, "We were so glad that it was you that was appointed, because you're different to lots of the other people here." Now that man is a Christian. People had noticed a difference about him. And I know that there are stories here at the Moorcake Talks. I'm not going to embarrass anyone by repeating them. If you're a Christian, what do your colleagues notice about you? A harsh separation from the world? A sense that you look down on them and that you despise your colleagues and your bosses because they don't share your high standards? Or humble, willing respect, especially to those bosses who seem to deserve it least? In verse 2, if we have Christian bosses, we might be tempted to treat them with less respect. After all, they're brothers in Christ, aren't they? I've known of real difficulties in offices where Christians have expected special treatment of their bosses because the boss is a Christian. No, says Paul, if your boss is a Christian, that's all the more reason to show them honour and respect. How different are we from the world around us? Are we Christians showing a different way of relating to people? Do we show up the selfish individualism, the disrespect of the world around us through our own self-controlled, gracious honouring of others, especially others within the household, the family of God? If you're not a Christian here this lunchtime, what do you see of the Christians that you know? I hope and pray that you see something different, something attractive, something that shows that God's way works gloriously. It's not because Christians are naturally good people. We're not. We're sinners just like anyone else. But it's because the gospel of Jesus Christ has brought us into a new family, with new teaching, new relationships, new conduct. And if that's something that you've noticed and that's intriguing you, please will you join that Christianity Explored course when we start on Thursday next week and find out more about why Christians live differently, or why at least we should. For now though, let's just bow our heads and pray. Paul writes, "All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered." Our Father God, we're sorry that so often we're just like the culture around us, that we so often find ourselves criticising others, disrespecting others, and not showing the proper respect that you teach us. Please forgive us and change us. We pray, our Father, for each one of us who calls ourselves Christians here this lunchtime, for every Christian in the Moorgate area, that you will please grow us in that godly distinctiveness of showing respect to bosses, as well as to elders and to widows and others. We pray, our Father, that difference will be noticeable, will be astonishing in some cases to others. We ask, Father, for any among us that are not yet Christians, that they will be noticing that difference, and that they'll see that it comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, who has brought us into a new family with new relationships. We pray this in Jesus' name and to his glory. Amen.